Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Galatians. We're working our way through the letter to the Galatian churches, looking together today at Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Galatians 2, 11 through 16. It says there, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified.'" So far, the reading from God's Word this evening. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Everybody has a boss. Everybody. Everybody has a boss. Even the President of the United States of America has a boss. In recent past, they maybe haven't acted as if they've had a boss, but they all have a boss. Now, we live in a world, you and I, where to find our boss isn't as complicated as it is maybe for the President of the United States of America. We know who our boss is. And if we struggle to know who our boss is, we can easily go to the HR department and they'll produce a nice graph for us with direct reporting and indirect reporting, solid lines and dotted lines and boxes. So there's no question for you. You know who your boss is. Now, Paul here, he's working on that HR graph, that HR chart for us. He's establishing the solid line for himself. And he's establishing that solid line from Paul as an apostle, and it's going directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is establishing Christ as his sender. An apostle, you remember, is the sent one, and God is the one who sent Paul. That's an important part of his job description. Because to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, your office does not exist to provide you comfort from men, but your office only exists to declare the gospel that Christ Jesus has entrusted to you. And so, as we work our way through that truth found here in the second chapter of Galatians, we want to first see how Paul confronts an apostle, and then we want to see how Paul confirms the truth. So the apostolic office did not exist to provide comfort from men, but to declare the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we study that, we want to first see Paul in his confrontation with Peter. And second, we want to see Paul confirming the truth. So we're going to begin by looking at confronting an apostle found beginning in verse 11. And you see there the account recorded. Cephas, also known as Peter, he comes to Antioch. And this account really is one of the most intriguing accounts in all of Scripture. Wouldn't you love to have been there to see the apostle Paul confront the Apostle Peter, these two great titans of the New Testament church? It's a moment that's filled with human drama, isn't it? I mean, can't you imagine? It's kind of like what you would expect in the great moments of Scripture. Nathan, when he confronts David about his sin with Bathsheba, and he points to David and says, You are that man. A dramatic moment. Elisha, when he confronts the priest of Baal, and he's on Mount Carmel, and there's those two altars, and here you have the 400 priests of Baal cutting themselves and crying out to him for half a day, and Elisha there, the only prophet of the Lord, he's standing there making fun of them. Cry out a bit longer, maybe he's on a trip. Great human drama. But we have to resist the temptation to be drawn towards human drama in Scripture, because Scripture is never about human drama. There is human drama in Scripture, but the human drama in Scripture is only there to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not writing this letter for entertainment purposes. He is writing it to establish, in part at least, his apostolic authority. The fact that he is called by God, and as we have seen in the past, he is protecting his apostolic authority so that his apostolic message would be protected as well. And his apostolic message must be protected because there are some in the Galatian churches who would pervert his gospel. Some of them who would say, yes, you are justified by faith, but you also must be circumcised. They're adding again into the free offer of the gospel an element of works righteousness, something that is foreign to all of Scripture. So that's why Paul is writing this letter. And the confrontation then with Cephas or Peter, it acts as the last building block in his case, for his apostleship. You know, to confront Peter, therefore, should be understood as an evidence of his office. Paul is not just recording it for bragging rights. He's recording it so that we can know without a shadow of a doubt that Paul is an equal to Peter. As Peter was set aside by Christ to feed the sheep, so also Paul was set aside for the ministry to the Gentiles. And so it says in our passage that Paul confronted Peter, opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. Cephas was condemned in his action, and so Paul opposes him. Paul doesn't go home and say, you know what, I need to write a blog post about what I saw Peter do and post it online somewhere. He doesn't go to his Facebook page and write a little cryptic remark about something that Peter has done. No, he goes to Peter and he speaks to Peter directly. He opposes Peter to his face. That's not necessarily a politically pragmatic move by the Apostle Paul. It could have cost him, couldn't it? I mean, Peter was the guy. Peter and James, they were the men who were in charge in Jerusalem. And here you have Paul, who is already a lesser light in the sense that he came in after. He wasn't a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he comes in and he confronts Peter and calls him out on his hypocrisy. But Paul isn't led by pragmatic considerations. As an apostle, he understands his job description. He understands that direct reporting line that he has. He doesn't report to Peter. There's not even a dotted line to Peter for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul reports directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's his motivation. He loves his Savior. He knows what he was saved out of, and he seeks now to serve him with all his life. And so Peter's condemnation, when Peter acts in this way, Paul can confront him not only because Peter is violating Paul's gospel, but Peter is violating his own gospel. Peter is violating the gospel that he declared. Now, you remember what happened to Peter. In Acts chapter 10, you have Peter, he's on the roof in Joppa, and there's a vision that comes. And the Lord reveals to Peter, also an apostle, also a sent one from the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he reveals to him this sheet with clean and unclean animals being let down by its corners. And there you have the same message that's declared to Paul is also declared to Peter, and Peter understands it. Peter knows exactly what's being communicated in this vision. Listen to what he says in verses 34 and 35. Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable for him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. And he goes on to describe how Christ calls both Jew and Gentile. This is the message of Peter. This is the message that Christ declared to Peter as well. And Peter is denying it in his very own actions. And Paul describes what this scene looks like, this scene that shows the hypocrisy of Peter, because there was a before and after. At one point in Peter's history in Antioch, he would eat with the Gentiles and the Jews. It didn't matter because they were all one family of faith. They had faith in Christ and they were brothers and sisters in that particular way. But Peter changed because of common disease of every Christian. Peter changed because something took root in his heart and he couldn't shake it. And what was it? It was the fear of man. It was the fear of man that gripped Peter's heart. Peter became afraid because certain men came from James, and then he began to draw back. He wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. And it says in verse 13 that he did this because he feared the circumcision party. Rather, in verse 12, he says that. Paul explains that for us. He feared the circumcision party. Now, we have to understand, this is not a repudiation of James. It's not like Paul is trying to pit Peter and James against himself. These people, just because they were said to be sent from James, shouldn't be understood as coming with James's blessing. We know that because of a passage like Acts 15. In Acts 15, James was one of the people who spoke up that no heavy burden should be laid on the Gentiles, that they should be included with the family of God just like everybody else did. Just like the Jews had been up until that point. James didn't send them, but they somehow were associated with James. And that's because there was this common pressure that was there in the early church. You call it a Judaizing pressure or something like that. This pressure to blend that which is Christian, what belongs to the followers of Christ, with a works righteousness, Judaistic tendency that ran through the culture of that day. Acts 15 deals with that controversy where they were saying a man must be circumcised in order to be saved. And here in this book, they're also dealing with the same question. And Peter is responding to that pressure. And he happens to be responding very badly to that pressure. He is trying to be all things to all people. And in doing that, he becomes a hypocrite. He becomes one who professes one thing with his mouth, but who denies his profession with his actions. Now, Peter had not forgotten the vision that he had, to be sure. Peter had not forgotten what God had taught him when the sheep came down and the unclean and the clean animals came down together. He had simply denied it by his action. And so it says in verse 14 that Paul confronted him. He confronted him before the entire congregation. He doesn't follow Matthew 18. You know, Matthew 18 has the three steps, right? First you go as an individual, and then you go in twos, and then you bring it to the church. Paul doesn't do any of that. He hears, he sees. He sees that they're violating the gospel, and he goes directly to Peter in front of everybody and confronts him with his hypocrisy. And Paul identifies his sin as not living in step with the truth of the gospel. This hypocrisy is seen in how he lived out the gospel only insofar as it pleased man. And Peter, he had forgotten, in a sense, what God had said. He wasn't living out what God had said. At one time, he was eating with everybody, regardless of their ethnicity. But now there's an implication in his decisions. In his decisions, something about Peter says, "We're glad you're here with us, but you are second-class citizens. I don't want to be tainted by eating with the Gentiles." Peter is violating his own message. What the vision had taught to him had put him in conflict with the circumcision party. And he forgot his reporting line. He forgot who his boss was. He forgot who had sent him out. He began to think that men had sent him out, that he was there for the pleasure of men. But he isn't there for the pleasure of men. He was there for the pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve him. And so Paul, as an ambassador of Christ, an apostle, not of the 12 disciples, but of Christ, he takes Christ and his word and makes that his driving motivation. And he points out to Peter. He points out to Peter that he is out of step with the truth of the gospel. Before the people from the circumcision party came, Peter was not living as if he was a Jew obeying any kind of Judaistic law. He was simply living as a Christian man, I mean, among the family of believers. But by his actions, once the circumcision party arrived, his actions began to preserve that Old Testament distinction between Jew and Gentile. His actions said that there's something unacceptable about the Gentiles, that there's something about the Gentiles that made them less than on par with the Jews. But then Paul goes on in verse 15 and following to confirm the truth of the doctrine of justification by faith for us. In the Greek text, it's not exactly clear whether or not these verses in 15 through 16 are part of Paul's reproof to Peter, or if they are now him addressing the readers of the letter again. And in a sense, it doesn't matter. In both scenarios, Paul is expanding on what he said in verse 14 to Peter, that if he lived as a Gentile, even though he was a Jew, how could he force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? But here, Paul is expanding on that. And to expand on that and to set the stage for the glorious doctrine of the justification by faith, Paul brings in two main categories of people. And these are categories of people that would have been commonly understood by the people of his time, specifically in the Jewish culture. And it is the two groups of people of the Jews and the Gentile. This is not a concept that's foreign to Scripture in the Old Testament altogether. You see it certainly in the separation between Israel and the Canaanite nation, the intermarriage laws that the people of Israel were obliged to follow, this call that the people of Israel were to separate themselves from the nations around them so that they would not be defiled by them. But although ethnicity is in the picture of the Old Testament, it certainly is not the dividing line in the Old Testament that we want to make it, that the Jews of Jesus' time wanted to make it as well. Because there was always a provision from the Lord that those outside of Israel could become part of Israel. And you can see that in a place like Exodus 12. Exodus 12 is the institution of the Passover. And when God is giving the laws for the Passover to the people of Israel for the very first time, He includes in it a provision for how those who are sojourning among the people of Israel could partake in the Lord's, or in the Lord's, or in the Passover celebration. And what does He say? If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover of the, to the Lord, that all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There is a provision embedded in God's word that a stranger, a sojourner, could acknowledge that he would follow the Lord and he would be free to partake, even in the Passover, that central feast of the religious rites of the people of Israel. And there are other places where we can see those outside of the family of God being brought into the family of God simply by their declaration of faith. For example, Rahab the prostitute, the one in the wall of Jericho. She is of a line that is wiped off the face of the earth, judged for their sin and their idolatry before the Lord. And why is Rahab spared? It says in verse 11, she makes a profession of faith when she's describing the mindset of the people of her city. It says, as soon as we heard it, that the Israelites had destroyed these two kings on the other side of the Jordan, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She simply acknowledges that God is the God of heaven and earth, and that He is the one to be followed. You have a Moabitess. You've maybe heard of her, Ruth. She does the same thing. She is of the land of Moab. The Moabites actually had great restrictions in the Old Testament laws in terms of how they could come before the presence of the Lord. But in this case, it's different. Ruth turns to her mother-in-law, Naomi, you remember? And Orpah is sent away. But Ruth clings to her. And he says, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. And what happened to Ruth? What happened to Ruth? Ruth was an ancestor of King David. She was very central in the life of the people of Israel. So it's not that Jew and Gentile was drawn as starkly as the people of Jesus' time would like to imagine. The inclusions of the Gentiles by faith has always been part of the biblical account. But there is something to be certain. There is certainly within the pages of the New Testament a great expansion. A great expansion with the ease and the identity of the people of God. No longer does the Gentile go through the nation of Israel to become one of the people of God. But directly, they have access to the throne through the mediator, through Christ Jesus. That they can come to Him on their own. And that they can come to Him not through Israel. It's a more explicitly stated doctrine of the mercy of God. A more direct sharing with the nations. And that's what the vision in Acts 10 taught Peter. That's what Peter knew from this vision that he had received from the Lord. That the separation between the clean and the unclean, the Jew and the Gentile, was entirely eradicated. That's the message of the apostolic gospel. That's the message that Peter was violating with his actions. This is what Peter had said before Cornelius, the Roman soldier in Acts 10. It's the message that Paul had said before the Galatian churches when he planted them in Acts 13 and 14. And so Paul begins with this misconception when he is reaffirming the truth for us. He begins with that misconception of the Jews versus the Gentiles. You see that in our passage, and he draws a conclusion from it. We ourselves are Jews by birth, he says, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Though there is an external difference between Jews and Gentiles, the gospel presents a singular, identical way of salvation for both people. There are no works, there are no externals that influence your salvation. Both Jew and Gentile must be justified through faith in Jesus Christ. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying that Peter is all off to separate himself from the Gentiles because they come to God, they come to Christ in the same way. Both of them come by faith alone. A man is not justified by works of the law. There is only justification by faith. Now, what is justification? What does that word mean? We throw that word around a lot and it can become obscure to us because it's so common to us. But justification is a legal term. It's a term that deals with how you are delivered. It's a salvific term in that sense. It's a term that describes how the wrath of God is averted from you. How the righteousness of Christ is placed on you. And that doesn't come by anything that you do. It only comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is describing that transfer of God's wrath from man to Christ. It's describing that transfer of the righteousness of Christ to man. And Jew and Gentile are both saved in the identical way. Paul and Peter did not come to salvation in Christ in any other way than Cornelius and Titus did. Each of them came to God through faith alone. At Cornelius' conversion, you see that example in Scripture, where the Jews struggled with that idea that the Gentiles came to faith in the same way that they did when the gospel was proclaimed in Jerusalem in Acts 2. They struggled with it. But as Peter explained it to them, they marveled that God also had brought repentance to the Gentile. Now, what is repentance? Why do we talk about repentance? It's because faith and repentance are always hand in hand. Faith and repentance are the two necessary elements of your conversion. When you are converted, when you are turned in your path, when you are changed from one who follows after the world to one who follows after Christ, two things will be true of you. You will have faith and you will repent of your sin. You will turn from your sin. And the Jewish Christians accept it, even though they have to be convinced by Peter to do so. And here we are several years later and Peter has forgotten that. He's going back to where he started. He's going back to this time when Jews and Gentiles were separated. That is the danger of the Judaizers who were at work in the Galatian churches. They were saying that faith plus circumcision equaled salvation. And that is a perversion of the gospel. And so the question that Paul is confronting Peter with, or confronting his readers with through Peter, is who do the churches believe? This is what Paul has been addressing for the first two chapters of this letter. The false brothers, they taught that faith plus works will bring you salvation. That conflicted with Paul's gospel of faith alone. And Peter, in his hypocrisy, he had fallen into a missing identity of who he reports to. He had become dependent on the approval of man. But Paul, as an apostle, who is sent not from men, but nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, Paul appeals to his brother. He appeals to his fellow apostle. He calls him to account, and he doesn't appeal to him on the basis of a smooth delivery. He doesn't appeal to him on the basis of reason, but he confronts him in authority. He says to him authoritatively, "You are not living according to the gospel that you yourself believe." Paul, as an apostle, he's not ministering for his own comfort, but he comes to set the apostolic gospel before the churches. He's not doing this work for men. He's doing it for men in the sense that he hopes they will be changed, but he is not sent by men. He comes to set this gospel before the churches and before the world, and this gospel is to be effective, and it must remain pure in order for it to remain effective. What have we learned about this gospel message? Why does it need to be kept pure? It says in the first chapter that if anybody changes anything about the gospel that Paul presented, let him be accursed. So if you change that gospel message, it turns from something that brings blessing to actually something that brings cursing. And Paul cares for the Galatian churches, and he would not have them be cursed. Well, he cares that way about the Galatian churches. What about you and me? Where are we left in this mix 2,000 years later? Well, I think the first lesson that he teaches us, at least this Lord's Day, is that we are to stamp out our inclination to glory in our own works. That's the temptation of man, right? It's to always check our achievement, compare ourselves to the person who's next to us. And in our culture, that expectation is extremely multiplied. It's a heightened sensation, isn't it? Don't you see it in our culture? This competitive nature that we have, that we're always trying to compare ourselves with the persons next to us. We're always competing against the person next to us, whether it be for a raise or for a promotion. Well, that's transferred now into the church as well. My schooling choice, how I choose to educate my children. My level of giving, how I practice the Lord's Day, how I use entertainment and my discretion, the strength of my marriage, how much I study God's Word. Let me set that in front of the whole church. Let people see what I do so that they can be impressed by me, so that they can marvel at my righteousness. We do that. We do that. As people of God, not only do we do that as people of God, but we encourage our children to do it from a very young age. Compete, succeed, beat the guy next to you to the ball, beat the guy next to you to the end zone, beat the guy next to you to the wall, and don't forget to touch with two hands. We derive our value from our successes. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with competition and sports, and don't hear me saying that. But what are you teaching your children? Where does their value come from? Does it come from their accomplishments? Does it come from their performances? Or does their value come from the blood of Christ poured out for them? That is the question that we want to maintain. That's the mentality that we want to protect. Our value comes from Christ. That's what Paul's telling us here in this passage. Our value comes from Christ, and it's way more valuable than how much faster we can run than the guy next to us, or how much better we can perform our job. Think about what God did. In eternity, the Trinity set apart the Son to die in the place of the spiritually dead that they might have life. That sacrifice is of infinite value. It's much more valuable than the thrill you might get from beating another team in the championship game. So I want us to be challenged to think about the most amazing gift you can imagine. Can you do that for me, kids, for a second? Think very carefully. What's the best present, and it doesn't matter how much it would cost, what's the best present you can ever imagine getting? Now double that present. Make it twice as big. Your pile of money is twice as big, if that's what you're imagining. Or you get twice as many soccer balls, or whatever it is. Now double it again. And you're not even a fraction on the way to the infinite value of the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the perspective that we as God's people must protect. We must see Christ's sacrifice as that which is of ultimate value for us. That gift has been given to you without any cost, without you deserving it. All these things that we mentioned before, all this schooling and giving and all those things, we're not to abandon those things. It's not that it doesn't matter how you school your children. It's not saying that it doesn't matter how you give or how you practice the Lord's Day or you fill in the Christian discipline that you're thinking about. But you don't ever practice those things in order to be embraced by Christ. But you practice those things because Christ has already embraced you. You serve Him because He has laid down His life for you. He has given you a gift that can never be taken away. And then the second thing that we learn is to enjoy the assurance of salvation purchased by Christ. The messengers of this gospel that we're talking about here, that proclaim justification by faith alone, Paul and Peter and John, they all say the same thing about it. And they're not the ones who invented it. Isn't that an amazing thing? It's not a group of guys who got together and said, okay, well, we better figure out how we can have a consistent message and we better do a marketing blast, say the same things, and let's have our talking points. These men had the message implanted in them by the Holy Spirit. Peter was on a rooftop in Joppa. Paul was on the road to Damascus. John was on the Isle of Patmos. And all of these men received revelation from the Lord. This is the foundation of our assurance. This is the foundation of our confidence in the Word of God. Because the promises of man may change. The promises of man may be broken. But the promises of the immutable, unchangeable God of heaven do not and will not ever be broken. When He gives good news, the gospel, it is certain. So we can believe the words of God and we need not doubt them. It gives you great joy in your salvation. So the apostolic office, it didn't exist to provide comfort from men. This is Paul's correction to Peter. He's saying to Peter, the apostolic office is not for your comfort. It's not so that you can be accepted by any group of people. The apostolic office is an office of authority, the authority of God stamped on them. They are sent from God Himself. And that, my dearly beloved, that is what gives value to their message. This message is what must be protected and what must be declared. It is the gospel of justification by faith alone. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel of Paul as well. Let's pray.